let's all bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for bringing us safely through our week and bringing us to church again today. Father, thank you for the amazing work you've done in Shale's life. Thank you for her desire to make it public. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be in charge of our hearts right now and our minds as we meditate on your word. We ask that your Spirit would change us, Lord. And Father, that you would guide me as I speak. And we ask this through the shed blood of Christ. Amen. This morning I've decided to speak about baptism. What is baptism? So as many of you know, the New Testament of the Bible was written in Koine Greek, a Greek that's no longer spoken, but a Greek that many people still have a good handle on. We stole the word baptism right out of the Greek language. They chose not to translate that word into English when they started turning the Greek Bible into English. They just took the Greek word and pretty much plunked it right on the page in the English Bible. So baptism comes from baptizo in Greek. And so if we want to know what the definition of baptism is, it would be good to see what the definition in Greek is. Dr. Strong says that the definition is to immerse or to submerge. Very basic. It's not complicated at all. To baptize something is to immerse it or submerge it. In the bakery, we have to put everything in a sanitizer sink. By law, it has to be covered for 1 minute. And one of the bakers says, "Oh, baptism, you mean like sanitized?" And I said, "Well, yeah, kind of." Definitely the concept of getting it covered in water. To place under a liquid, to cover with water, to put or sink below the surface of something like water. So that's what baptism means at the most basic level. Now, you're probably already thinking there's more to it, and there definitely is. This covering of water, this immersion in water, is a symbol of something spiritual, something invisible, and something internal. I'd like to use a verse in Mark chapter 1. Who was the first person in the New Testament that we know of that started baptizing? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So in Mark chapter 1, we meet John the Baptist. And it's interesting because the Old Testament kind of talks about John the Baptist before he shows up. Mark chapter 1. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's what the Old Testament said that John the Baptist would preach. In verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So you have this man, and apparently he spent a lot of time in the wilderness. He wears rough clothing and he's out in the boondocks preaching, and these people are coming to listen to him preach. He's by the Jordan River over there in what's Israel today. He's by the Jordan River, and he's telling people that they need to repent and to be baptized. What is baptism? Well, we know it's immersion, and here it says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there we're adding repentance and remission. Remission, Other words for remission include freedom or pardon, a deliverance, a forgiveness, or a liberty. And our president is still able to do that. He's able to find someone in prison and to just set them free. A pardon. So he says it's a baptism for the remission of sins. It's a baptism that takes away all the sins that you've ever committed. But he says it's also a baptism of repentance. Another thing, it's immersion. It's an immersion that takes away your sins. And then it's an immersion that takes away your sins because you've repented. What is repentance? Now, as always, when I look up the word repentance, it's always so simple and so basic. And there's more to it as you read through Scripture. Repentance can mean remorse, but it's a remorse that's so deep and so thorough that it means reformation. It's a reversal of a decision. But in the Christian faith, repentance is life-changing. Here you see that these people are confessing their sins, and that's part of repentance. And as I've said in the past, if you imagine a crowd of people going out to the Jordan River and standing around John the Baptist and listening to him preach, and John the Baptist is saying, you need to repent, you need to clean up your life, you need to turn your back on your sins, you need to prepare your hearts for God. John the Baptist is preaching immediately before Jesus Christ begins preaching. John the Baptist is preparing the way for Jesus Christ's message. And he says, you need to get the sin out of your life. And you need to turn your heart toward God. You need to be ready for the Messiah. In a way, repentance is when you stop in your life and you realize that you've been living wrong. That your whole life, you've been living wrong. Your attitudes have been wrong. Your perceptions have been wrong. The values that you have are wrong. The priorities that you have, they've all been wrong. Repentance is when you come to a point in your life and you say, I've been all wrong. Repentance also includes that moment when you realize you really haven't been paying any attention to God. You've been living your life all wrong, and you've been ignoring God. You really don't want to hear what he has to say. You don't want to know what he wants from you. And repentance is when you come to that day where you say, hey, I better start listening to God. I better start finding out what he wants out of me. John did baptize in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Our sins get washed away when we stop living life our own way. You know, back in the Old Testament, you find a chapter that refers to Jesus Christ. And within that chapter, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, there's this phrase, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of us here that don't know sheep very well. I grew up in a church with a pastor who had sheep. He said he never made very much money with sheep, but it was his hobby, his relaxation. And he said, there's one thing about a sheep that's different from a lot of other livestock. A lot of other livestock, you get behind it and you drive it. Whether you're cracking whips or shouting or chucking pebbles, that's how you deal with a lot of livestock. He said, sheep, when they start to know who you are, they respond to your voice, which is another sermon. The flock of sheep will follow you. They'll follow you to the grass. They'll follow you to the water. They'll follow you to the barn at night, and you can just close the door. He says that's what the nature of a sheep is. But there's always those sheep that get sidetracked with something other than the shepherd. And they go off on their own way, a different way than the shepherd's taking. And they do something different than what the shepherd is having the flock do. In Isaiah 53:6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It's human nature to be independent, to be capable. I got this. I can do this. I have this idea of the life that I want to live, and I'm going to go live it, and nobody can stop me, right? A life that you want to live without any regard for the Creator. A life that you want to live without any regard for God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. To repent is to lay down your own way and start walking God's way. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. These people are confessing their sins. They say, "I've been wrong. My whole life has been wrong. I need God." And John is dipping them in the water. And through that, the God in heaven is taking away their sins. Isn't that something? If we confess our sins, this is in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that simple to go to God and say, "God, I've been wrong and I need you. And from now on, I'm going to follow you." That simple act, that simple acknowledgement washes away your sins. Now, there's something more to repentance. As John the Baptist is preaching his sermons, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled." In fact, Jesus is already born, and he's about to start his preaching ministry. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And I just misspoke. If you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, you realize this is actually Jesus. After that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What I want to point out here is that Jesus also preached repentance. Jesus also preached repentance, but he also says, "Believe the gospel. Believe that God is going to provide a way to take away your sins." And that was ultimately through the blood of Christ. So that's partly what baptism is, the immersion with repentance, with remission of sins. What is baptism not? I was in northern Mexico, way up in the mountains, with a tribe of Indians called the Tatamata Indians. And it just so happened that there was an Indian named Norberto that was born again and got baptized. And these Indians had purposely isolated themselves from the rest of civilization, a smart move, when the Aztecs got totally annihilated, or decimated. I don't know if they were totally annihilated. The Tatamata Indians fled into the high mountains where people didn't want to go. The only religion they really had was when a priest came through years ago and did the best he could in a short amount of time as he could. Norberto got baptized, and then we had a communion service. And it was interesting that the family, Norberto's family members, were sending all the little kids for the bread and the wine or the grape juice. And I was starting to wonder, you know, do these little kids really understand that they're sinners? Have these little kids really repented? Or is their mother just kind of shuffling them through there because she wants more good luck for them? And unfortunately, there's people out there that think baptism is magic. If we can just get you dipped, then you're going to heaven. If we just get you dipped, then you're saved. And so we start dipping the babies, right? But realize John the Baptist, well, we stopped dipping them hundreds of years ago, but we still baptize them. But John the Baptist says there's more to it. There's got to be that repentance. There's got to be the acknowledging that you've been wrong and the acknowledgement that you're going to follow God. Baptism is not magic. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it says, the like figure, and he's referring to Noah's ark. He says, Noah was saved when he built an ark, and him and his family were in the ark floating around on the flood. You know, it's interesting that the flood killed some people and it saved others. That's so interesting. So he's referring to Noah's ark, and he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Baptism saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that the physical water is washing away physical dirt from you. It's not that the physical water is washing away spiritual dirt from you. It's that the physical water is a symbol of what's happened spiritually inside of your life. Baptism is a symbol of when you have appealed to God to be clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a symbol that somebody has appealed to God to have their sins washed away through the blood of Christ. It's an outward act of an inward reality. Baptism must be accompanied with that repentance and that faith. Jesus says, repent and believe. That faith that you put in the shed blood of Christ. It's so interesting that to repent and to confess our sins washes away our sins, that we stand before God righteous. In fact, Abraham was the first man that experienced this. The Bible tells us over and over that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. The moment you believe God when he says you're a sinner. You believe God when he says that you need him. You believe God when he says the best thing you can do is follow him with the rest of your life. When you believe God, it's counted to you for righteousness. There's more to this. In this John the Baptist preaching, John also teaches that you need to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Now that's 400-year-old English. You need to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. I'm just going to turn to Matthew 3:8. He says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In modern English, bring forth fruits that are appropriate to repentance or proper to repentance or indicative of repentance. I like to put it in Brandon's own translation. If you've repented, act like it. That would be the shortest and sweetest way to put it. If you've repented, you need to act like it. Repentance is going to change your life, and it's going to change your life visibly. To show that baptism is a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward truth, you can take a look at a man who got to heaven without baptism. Now, it's not wise to just go through life and to repent and to believe and not get baptized, because You're not cherishing every word of God. You're not giving God that respect and honor that's due him. And you're not letting others know what's gone on in your life. But there's an exception, and I think you'll understand why when you get to Luke chapter 23 and you see this thief that's been nailed to a cross, right? Most of you know the story, how Jesus preached for a few years. And he finally got to the point where the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem found him guilty of blasphemy. And the crowds hated him. And they demanded that the Roman government crucify Jesus Christ. And so the day when Jesus Christ got nailed to the cross, and the cross got dropped into that hole and erected, there were two other people that got crucified that day. It says two thieves. In Luke 23, verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors," and now we still use the word benefactor, one of the bad people there, "one of the thieves which were hanged railed on him." Now railing is, we'd say, verbal abuse. One of the thieves was talking bad to Jesus. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" Jesus Christ is hanging on a cross right there between two thieves, and one of the thieves is saying, "You know, if you're such a big shot, why don't you save yourself and why don't you save me?" Now, Jesus could have. In fact, he says in Scripture that I have thousands of angels at my disposal. If I wanted angels, they'd be here in a second. They would be saving me. But what Jesus was doing was giving his blood, giving his life to take away your sin. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" You've got that selfish interest. Save yourself, then come save me. "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.'" Jesus Christ has done nothing wrong. "And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee,'" which we'd say, "surely I say unto you, 'today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" Now, what I find interesting is that when Matthew wrote down this story, he added a detail that Luke doesn't add. He says in Matthew 27:44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Both of the thieves were initially mocking Christ. There he was, hanging on his cross, a thief on each side, and they're both talking bad to him. And this thief, one of the thieves, starts softening. He starts thinking this through. And it finally clicks. And he rebukes the other thief. He says, "Aren't you afraid? You're about to die. You're about to go into eternity, and it's probably going to be not good eternity. Why are you talking bad? Aren't you afraid of God? Aren't you afraid of dying and standing before the judgment seat? Aren't you afraid of talking bad about a man that's never done anything wrong?" And in verse 41, he says, "I deserve this cross." Now, I'm reading between the lines. He says, "I deserve to be here." The thief suddenly realized that he had done some bad things and he deserved to die. And he also realized that Jesus Christ had never done anything that deserved the cross. He had never sinned. And that's all it took. John the Baptist came into the world preaching baptism, repentance and remission. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The thief is nailed to a cross. He can't get immersed in water, but he can still repent. And that's what you see here. He says, "You know what? I was wrong. I was wrong. I deserve this punishment." And this man over here, he's so holy. He must be the Son of God. He must be the answer to my sin problem. And he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And there he believed. It's that simple. He admitted he was wrong. He admitted his whole life was wrong. And he said, "Lord, I need you to get me to heaven." And Jesus said, "You know what? You'll be with me in heaven today." Baptism is not magic, but it's definitely something that God has asked us to do. Now, if we go a little deeper into this, what is baptism? One of the deepest passages in Romans 6, because we start talking about spiritual things. You know, we start with this physical water, this physical immersion, and we end up with repentance and remission of sins. And it goes even deeper in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's referring to the words he wrote a couple of verses earlier, where he says, if the blood of Jesus Christ truly does wash away all of our sins, then we can get careless and we can sin whenever we want, right? Because God's plan is so amazing. And he says, no way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Just because you've been forgiven doesn't mean you get to keep living in sin. That's the ultimate argument that he's got. But he starts dissecting that a little bit. In verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He says when somebody is born again, when somebody has truly repented and their sins have been washed away, that's called the new birth. They're the same thing. We don't have to make that overly complicated. When someone has truly repented and gone to God for forgiveness, he says, in a way, they're dead to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you're physically dead, because we're still physically alive. So it's a spiritual truth. When we get born again, there's a spiritual death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Someone who's born again has taken that whole chunk of sinful desires and that body of sin and said, I'm no longer going to let that rule my life. I'm no longer going to listen to those urges. I'm no longer going to fulfill those desires. I'm going to follow God. And in that respect, it's a spiritual death to sin. We turn our back and forsake our sinful desires. In verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? When you repent and give your life to Christ, not only are you partaking of Christ's life, but you've also partaken of Christ's death. When Christ died on that cross, he died to wash away sins. When Christ died on that cross, he conquered sin. Because he was the Son of God, he had victory over that sin. When we get born again, we actually become partakers of the death of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? A spiritual reality. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so, baptism is where one person takes another person and completely covers them in water. And it's a symbol. That completely covering them with water is a symbol of that person dying. Now, they're not dying physically, but they've died spiritually to the lusts of the flesh, to the desires, the sinful desires in their life, that rebellion. and they're dying to that sinful aspect of themselves. When they come out of the water, it's a symbol of that person being brought to life by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus Christ, he's hanging on the cross, and ultimately God has made Christ sin. The Bible tells us that God has made Christ sin for us, and that's incredible. Christ was a perfect man, and God decided that that perfect man was going to be punished as a sinner, and he dies on the cross. And before he dies, it says the whole world went dark. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, like Don Corville says, in that moment, God the Father left and God the Holy Spirit left. Because they are so holy that they could not bear to tolerate being in the presence of the Son of God as he became sin for us. Jesus Christ died, and he died very, very alone. And I'm telling you what, that's got to be the scariest thing I can think of in this world. Because you know what? He was banking on God resurrecting him. Jesus Christ was planning on God raising him from the dead, right? But God just left. That had to be a really funny feeling. But early that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it was the power of God that punished sin and came and brought his son back to life. When someone gets taken out of the water in a baptism, it's a symbol of them being brought to life by the Spirit of God in them, just like Christ was brought to life through God the Father. So Christ brings every Christian, every believer, into a new life, a spiritual life, a life that is powerful over sin. And therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We get up out of the water a new person. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If we've truly repented and believed, then we've experienced that spiritual death. If we've truly repented and believed in Jesus Christ, then we will live in that resurrection power. We will live a life that has victory over death. Isn't that what this is all about? Is the eternal life? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered sin. And when you come to life in Christ, you become a partaker of eternal life, the giver of life. And your soul will never die because you've become a partaker of the life of Christ. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, he just continues to explain this concept. Knowing this, that our old man, or our own person, our old person is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is a sinner. In fact, we inherit sin from Adam. Now, a newborn baby can't really do a lot of sin because he's so weak and helpless. But it's interesting, as that baby grows, nobody has to teach it how to punch somebody. Nobody has to teach it how to hit somebody. Nobody has to teach it how to steal. Nobody has to teach it how to throw fits. Like it's all in there. That sin is all there. And as soon as that baby gets the strength to use it, it starts using it. And as it grows, it's lying and stealing and rebellion. And what's interesting is someone who's not born again is that sin is king. The sin reigns supreme. The Bible also talks about our physical bodies having desires. We, as physical human beings, have desires. We desire the things we see. We desire the things we feel. The human body comes with desires. And someone who's a sinner is controlled by sinful desire. They have to do what those sinful desires tell them to do. And it's impossible to break free from that without Christ. And that's why he talks about the old man. He says the old man is the who you were when you were born. The old man is who you were when you grew up and just did your own thing and went your own way. But he said the problem with the old man is he was so naughty. He was so sinful. He was so bad, and you never could make him behave, could you? And he says that's why the best thing to do with your old man, the best thing to do with your old self is to kill it. To turn your back on it and walk away. It never did me any good anyway, right? Throwing it in the dumpster. He never did what was right anyway. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, we forsake our sinful natural selves, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We get rid of the old self in order to get rid of sin. I've used this illustration in the past, but traditional cancer treatment, you can cut out the tumor, you can use chemicals to kill the cancer, or you can use radiation to kill cancer. I have heard people in my lifetime say that what the doctor ultimately does to you, he pretty much takes you within a hair's breadth of dying. He takes you within, and they're changing and it's getting better. They take you within a hair's breadth of dying, and then they quick try to resurrect you in the hopes that the cancer dies and you stay alive. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. The only way to get the disease out of your life is to turn your back on your sinful self, on your old self. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We die to leave the sin behind so that Jesus Christ can bring us to life in the power of the Holy Spirit to live holy, to be set free from sinful desire. For he that is dead is freed from sin. A verse that just stands alone. The person, and you know it's physically true. You know a dead man can't sin. That's true, but it's spiritually true. The person that has repented and believed in Christ, that has forsaken their sins, they also are free from sin. In one, they're free from sin because in their belief and in their trust in God, God has washed away their sins. And also in their death and resurrection through the Holy Spirit, they're no longer controlled by sinful appetites. Does that mean someone who gets baptized is perfect? No. The Bible tells us that as long as you're in a physical body, you're going to have sinful desires. And there are some days where those sinful desires win. But the difference between someone who's born again and someone who's not born again, that sin reigns supreme. That sin bosses you around. Someone who's born again, that sin is just a trip or a stumble. And they get back on their feet, and they go to Jesus, and they keep walking in light and truth. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Again, Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered sin. He is the man that will be a good man to take you to heaven. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And in verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. If you're truly born again, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Folks, this really can happen. I'm not a perfect person by any means. But I'm telling you what, there are some chains that have been broken in my life. There are some addictions that have melted away through Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. No doubt that as we're speaking today, there's foreign spies in the United States of America. Whether they be Chinese spies or Russian spies. And probably nobody knows they exist. If we did, we'd arrest them and haul them to court and punish them. But what if one day the Chinese just came and set up a Chinese government in the U.S.? Or what if one day the Russians came and set up a Russian government in the U.S.? They would be in charge. And that's one way to think of this. Someone who's not born again pretty much has the enemy reigning supreme in their land, like China or Russia. Someone who's born again, yeah, they still got sin in their life. But it's like the spies. They hide under the radar, and they don't always pop up. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning supreme in their lives. What is baptism? Baptism is submersion in water to indicate repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 tells us that baptism is a death and a resurrection, a symbol of a death and a resurrection. Why would anybody in their right mind want a spiritual death? Well, here's how it goes. Here's how it went for me. You get to a point in your life where you're sick of being a rotten person. You're sick of sinning. And so then you start trying to be good. And the harder you try to be good, the more you realize the harder it is to be good. And if you're honest with yourself, you've never quite got to that point in your life where you're good. You're still failing in areas. If you try to be perfect, you will fail. If you try to be good, you will fail. And then, as you go deeper with this, you'll even notice that the good things you're doing in your life, you're doing because you're proud, and you're doing them because you're selfish, and both of those are sin. How good do I have to be to go to heaven? I think it's human nature. We know we have to be good to go to heaven, right? Or do we? Let's ask God how good we have to be to go to heaven. God says in James 2, verse 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." God says, if you want to be good enough to go to heaven, you're not allowed to break any rules ever. That's God's standard. If you want to go to heaven, you're not allowed to break any rules ever. Has anybody here done that? I asked an atheist once. I said, even if you made up your own rules, have you ever broken your own rules for yourself? Oh, yeah. We're in big trouble. And that's why God made an alternate plan. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it also says in Romans 3 that all the world may become guilty before God. Every single one of us has broken the rules in God's eyes. And every single one of us deserves an eternity without God. And that's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and then got penalized for living a sinful life. That's not fair. He lived a perfect life and then got treated as if he were a sinner. And that's because he died in your place. If we can't be good enough to get to heaven on our own, then the only other alternative is to go to God and say, God, I need the substitution. I need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away my sins. That is why somebody would choose to die spiritually. They say, you wanna? My life's a wreck. And it's just not going the way I want it to go. I'm not the good person that I thought I was. And I need Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Perhaps you're getting there today. And perhaps after you've been thinking about this, you've been wondering if you really are a good person. You know, many of us know the Ten Commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But there's also one of them that says, thou shalt not covet, which pretty much means you're not allowed to desire anything that's wrong for you to have. And maybe you've never killed anybody. And maybe you've never committed adultery. But we've all told lies. And all of us have desired things that we had no business desiring. We stand before God guilty. We cannot be good enough to go to heaven on our own. We must repent. We must repent of the life we've been living and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that His blood is enough to wash away our own sin and take us to heaven. Baptism, an immersion in water to signify that someone has repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, a symbol that somebody has forsaken their old person, their sinful self, and is giving themselves to God to have God live through them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for His substitute on the cross. And God, in this moment, as we bow our heads and we come to you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would scour minds and hearts right now. Father, and show us that we really aren't good enough to just walk into heaven on our own merits. Father, we need a plan B. We need Jesus Christ. And we need His blood to wash away our sins. Father, I ask that you would save souls. I ask that your Spirit would rest on this gathering as we go through the baptism and as we eat the meal together. Help us to honor you in all things. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And let's dismiss.